We'll return to John 14 this morning. John 14 and the upper room discourse, the farewell discourse of our Lord with his disciples the night before he goes to the cross to die for our sins and then rises from the dead and soon after ascends back to heaven and the Father. So we've been highlighting on this evening before Jesus' death, his primary concern with his disciples here in the upper room. His primary concern, not for himself, but for his disciples, to prepare them for what's coming. For what's coming immediately, as he is soon arrested, and they scatter in fear. And what's coming in the days and the weeks and the months and years to come, as they fulfill their apostolic ministry in the church through many persecutions. And as we've come into this portion, John 14, this portion of the farewell discourse, and we've looked at verses 1 through 6 last week, we've seen that Jesus has told his disciples in verse 1 to not let their heart be troubled. Do not let your heart be troubled. And in this chapter, there are two primary means by which they and we follow that command. How we can not live with troubled hearts as we walk in this world. The first we began to see last week, and we'll continue to see this week in verses 7 through 14, and that is believing in him. Believing in Jesus as God, as the divine Son. The second means we'll see next time in verses 15 and following, and that is loving obedience to him. But as we continue with being encouraged to believe in him, remember how, as his disciples, who is he talking to here? Not the crowds, not the unbelieving religious leaders. He's speaking to his true disciples. As, verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Remember, literally, the sense of the Greek here, keep on believing in God, believing in the Father. Keep on believing in me as the divine Son. And specifically, as we looked at verses 2 through 6 last week, we need to believe some specific things that Jesus told us here. We need to believe, first of all, that Jesus is going to prepare a place for us. We need to believe that he is going to return to take us to himself, not only to that place with him, but essentially to himself, right? That's the focus of the text, to be with him. Heaven is not heaven without Christ. And then third, believe that Jesus is the only way to the Father, that he is, verse 6, the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him. And so, that, what does that mean? Well, that means, for one thing, if we have Christ, if we truly have Christ by faith, if we know him, if we follow him, we have everything. We have everything we need, both for this life and for the life to come. And so, do not let your heart be troubled in the midst of the troubles of this world. But there's more that the disciples needed to hear. There's more that we need to hear, because they're still not understanding. And so Jesus continues here in our text, verse 7. He says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Well, notice how in verse 8, it's Philip who speaks up for the 11 and asks for Jesus to show them the Father, and that would be enough for them. Back in verse 5, who was it? It was Thomas who spoke for them and said he didn't know where he was going. How would they know the way? I bring that out because I think it's interesting, because throughout the Gospels, who is it who is usually the main spokesman for the disciples? Peter. Yeah, we all know that, right? Peter, it seems he's always having to get a word in, right? Even when it's awkward, like on the Mountain of Transfiguration. Lord, this is good for us to be here. Let us build 3 tabernacles and all. I don't know what to say, but I got to say something, right? Or even, Peter even has to speak up when he's rebuking the Lord, right? No, Lord. This will never happen to you, after Jesus told him about his suffering and death that was coming. No, Lord. But now, Peter is strangely silent, isn't he? Certainly, I think, greatly affected by what Jesus has just told him at the end of chapter 13, right? After he so self-confidently, we knew his confidence was in himself, because he's soon going to fall, because he's not trusting the Lord, right? He's not watching and praying so that he won't fall into temptation. But with self-confidence, he assures in verse 37, end of chapter 13, that he will lay down his life for Jesus. He'll go wherever Jesus goes, right? And what did Jesus say to him? Really, Peter? Will you do that? Peter, truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me 3 times. In fact, it's interesting. I went back and checked Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well. You know the next time we see Scripture recording Peter speaking is not until he is denying the Lord later that night. So it's Philip here who speaks up. Later in the chapter, we're going to see Judas, not Iscariot, in verse 22 speak up. So here's Philip who speaks up for the group and says, "We're still confused, right? Lord, could you just simplify things? Could you just show us the Father? And that will be enough for us." You know, that might seem like a simple request, but when you think about it, it's quite an incredible request, isn't it? What Philip asks of Jesus here. Lord, just show us the one no one has ever seen. Just show us the one that not even Moses could see without dying. That'll be enough. You know, it's like, again, like Peter, you know, Philip here just speaks without thinking, like we so often do, right? Disciples often don't know what they're talking about and don't know what they're asking for. But Jesus always knew what he was doing, right? He always knew who he was and why he'd come and what he was going to accomplish. And another thing we see here in the upper room is how patient Jesus is with his disciples, weak and struggling though they were. Though he has taught these truths that he's going to, again, talk to them about here, he's taught these truths several times and in different ways, but he patiently continues to teach his disciples and explain things to them. And along with it, add some pretty incredible, amazing promises, as we'll see later in the text. In verses 2 to 6, we saw 3 things we need to believe about Jesus in order to live with untroubled hearts in this world. And Jesus now gives us a 4th thing to believe about him. 4th, believe that Jesus, uniquely in himself, that Jesus reveals the Father. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. But they're not understanding things yet, right, as they should. And Philip speaks up and says in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." Everything that is true about God, everything that is true about the Father is true about Jesus, is seen in Jesus, because Jesus perfectly reveals the Father as God himself, as the divine Son who came into the world and became man and dwelt among his creation. Now, as I mentioned earlier, part of the problem from a human perspective with what Philip asks for, with what Philip wants Jesus to do here, is that people can't see God. People can't see God, at least see him and live, right? Back in the prologue to this gospel in John 1:18, John wrote this, "No one has seen God at any time." No one has seen God at any time. Moses, in Exodus 33, saw what? Kind of saw the back of God's glory, so to speak. But even then, the Lord had to what? Protect him, had to hide him in the cleft of the rock in order to for him to see that, his back, the back of his glory. And yet, in John 1:18, John goes on to say this, "No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God." That's who Jesus is. "The only begotten God, Jesus Christ, the eternal Word who became flesh, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." He has explained him. He has revealed him. He has come to make the Father known to the world, personally, in himself. And when you read what Jesus then says in verse 9, doesn't there seem to be a sense of sadness in Jesus' voice here? "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip?" 3 years of teaching, 3 years of explaining his teaching to these very disciples in an intimate way, even more than the crowds, right? 3 years of divine miracles, 3 years of living his life before them, and you still don't get it? You still don't understand? Philip, you're asking for something that's already been given. Right? End of verse 9. "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So how can you say, "Show us the Father"? I already have. I think of Jesus here responding to this request to the disciples in his amazing patience. I thought here of our teachers. You know, we got some teachers here with us in the school, in the homeschool setting. We've got those who have taught school in your life or who have homeschooled. Just even parents who have raised up your children and taught your children as they grew up, right? You know, if you have or are teaching, then you know what Jesus is experiencing here, right? You know, teaching someone, and they're still not getting it, right? What a great example our Lord is for us in this. So we see his great love for these men, his great patience, his enduring patience toward them. As was on the screen before the service from Psalm 103, listen to this. Our God knows us, doesn't he? Here's how he knows us. "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." He is mindful that we are but dust. So there may be some sadness in Jesus' response here, but I think there's also great understanding, knowing the weaknesses of his disciples. Seen not just where they were then, but what they would be, right? And so he continues to work to bring them there. And that serves as a great example for us. Because we easily become so impatient with others, don't we? They're not where we are, you know. They're not progressing as fast as I want them to, you know. And unlike, of course, we, unlike Jesus has to do, we forget how far we have to go, right? How far short we fall, and how patient the Lord is with us, right? And how the Lord gives us grace, how the Lord gives us mercy instead of what we deserve, how he endures in patience toward us, just as the Lord here does with these men and with us. And with that, Jesus repeats a lesson here with them. A lesson he's already taught them, but a lesson he's going to repeat to them about the unity he shares with the Father. Again, this isn't the first time he's taught this. Back in John 10, after he declared, "I and the Father are one," and the Jews picked up stones to stone him, in Jesus' response to them about why they're stoning him, he clearly stated this divine unity with the Father. This is John 10, 38. "The Father is in me, and I am in the Father." He says the same thing here. Now, at that point, he was stating that to emphasize his divine origin. Here, he's emphasizing his divine purpose. His purpose to reveal the Father, and that he is the only way to the Father, as he declared in verse 6. So, how does Jesus reveal the Father? He says he does this in two ways: his words and his works. His words and his works. Verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." As Jesus spoke, he was speaking the words of the Father. And as he worked, he did the works of the Father. So in both word and deed, Jesus revealed the Father. Verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Why does Jesus say that? Because his works, the things that he did are signs, right? Remember, John's been using that term throughout the gospel, signs pointing to his identity as the divine Son of God. Because his works are things that could only be done by divine power and divine authority. Because his works are consistent with God's character. So when Jesus performs miracles, he is revealing and declaring in his works the same truths that he taught in his words, right? His works confirm his words. Because in his miracles, what does Jesus show? Jesus shows what God is like. He shows what God is like. What a blessing it is through Christ to know the true and living God of Scripture, the true and living God of creation and of eternity, who is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What a blessing it is to know that as we know Jesus better, we are knowing God better. That as we hear and see the Son, we are hearing and seeing the Father, because Jesus embodies everything about the Father. So if you want to know God, you have to know Jesus. We've talked about this so often, haven't we? How clear we need to be about this in our pluralistic age. If you want to know God, you have to know Jesus. Verse 6. So Jesus reveals the Father. Then there's a fifth truth here in John 14 that we need to believe about Jesus if we are to live with untroubled hearts. Fifth, believe that Jesus glorifies the Father. Believe that Jesus glorifies the Father. And guess what? He continues to do that today through us. Let's see how that's true. Verse 12, Jesus promises here. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So in verse 12, note how Jesus starts verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you. Okay? He's emphasizing this with truthfulness, with authority. He asserts that believers in him will also do the works that he has done. Now that includes miracles, which we know his apostles continued to do after Jesus ascended to heaven, right? As their authority, as his apostles, their authority as his apostles was being established. They continued to do some of the miracles that Jesus did. As the church was starting to be built on their foundation, as the gospel was beginning to go out from Jerusalem, as the Word of God was, the New Testament was being written and the Word of God completed. But more than that, and beyond that, it includes the work of proclaiming the gospel. Proclaiming the gospel to all the world. Which in itself is the work of revealing and glorifying the Father. Now, as we see what Jesus says at the end of verse 12, here's a good question to ask. Okay, I want you to think harder about this, because it can be easy to just make quick assumptions here that I don't think are accurate with the text. In what ways will these works that Jesus talks about be greater than what Jesus did? It's a pretty good question, isn't it? Greater than Jesus? That can seem strange, right? Hear Jesus saying that. How can anyone do greater things than the Son of God? How in the world are his disciples going to do greater things than he did? Especially these guys, right? Especially us. And here's where we need to see, I think, beyond the miracles that Jesus did, beyond the miracles that the apostles did. We got to see there's something greater going on here, something much larger and grander scope and continuing. I hope you'll see this more clearly in the context of this statement. And I say this because, you know, when you look at some of the miracles that the apostles did in the name of Jesus in the early church, some of the miracles they did were similar to what Jesus did, right? Though none of them ever changed water into wine or miraculously fed thousands of people or commanded the wind and the waves. None of them raised themselves from the dead. They didn't do any of those things. But they did heal the crippled. They did cast out demons. They did heal the sick and strike a blasphemous sorcerer with blindness. They even raised the dead, all accompanying the preaching of the gospel. But think about it. Think about the miracles that the apostles did. Could any of those things be called greater than what Jesus did? Similar, yes, but greater? I don't think so. So how are we to understand what Jesus is saying here and apply it to our lives still today? I think the first clue toward understanding this is found in the final phrase of verse 12, where we see that the greater works result from Jesus going to the Father. Do you see that? Greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. So what's Jesus saying? What's he telling his disciples here? Something's going to change, right? Before the cross, Jesus' works, you know, were in a sense confined. They were important, of course, in accomplishing his mission, and they were awesome, but they were confined to a small area of the world. They were confined to a relatively few people when you think of the nations inhabiting this earth. But after Jesus rises and departs and pours out his Spirit upon his people, things change, right? After that, the works of Christ accomplished through his apostles and beyond go into the world and transform the world. In fact, there's a phrase in Acts that's used of God's people. It says, what are they doing? They're turning the world upside down, right? The power of his kingdom working in people's hearts go out goes out to the nations. Most conservative scholars see this as the greater works Jesus is speaking of here. I mean, think of it this way. At the time of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, how many followers did he have? We don't have an exact number. We do have 120 of his disciples were there in Jerusalem waiting for the coming of the Spirit after he ascended, right? So we got 120 there gathered in Jerusalem. But Paul speaks of, and speaking of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that at one point after Jesus resurrected, 500 of the brethren saw him at one time. So we've got hundreds, okay? A few hundreds of followers of Jesus, right? After 3 years of public ministry. After 3 years of public ministry, just a few hundred followers. But then, great things begin to happen, right? Because I go to the Father, he says. What happens? The Holy Spirit comes. And immediately, verse 12 begins to be fulfilled. Immediately, his disciples, his apostles, begin to do greater things than Jesus had done. Peter. Okay? What grace is this? Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, right? Peter preaches his very first sermon. And as a result, what happens? 3,000 are added to the church, are brought into the kingdom of Christ. His first sermon. I don't even tell you about my first sermon. There were about 10 people there, and I don't think they remember it either. But from there, what happens? In Acts chapter 3, Peter preaches his second sermon. And we're told that the number of people who had come to faith in Christ and were part of the church in Jerusalem grew to 5,000. And that only included the men. So we're probably talking 10 to 12,000 people in the church at Jerusalem. Not long after that, the gospel starts going out to all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. How? As the apostles and all believers in Christ start taking the gospel into the Gentile world, and churches begin to be established. And they send people out with the gospel to other places, and on it goes up to our own day. And in those first few decades, Scripture was being completed. The New Testament was being written and distributed. Christ's instructions through his apostles for every church and every time and every place right here in the completed Word of God. Greater works will be done because I go to the Father, Jesus says. Greater, yes, in their extent or in their scope. But not greater in any sense that they are done separate from Christ or apart from Christ, okay? I want us to understand that. All these things from Pentecost on, continuing still today, are only done in and through Jesus Christ. Or better yet, I think a better way to say it is, Christ is doing all these things in and through his disciples, right? They are works that belong to Christ. That's here in the text. We'll see that in a moment. They're done only through his power, only through his Spirit, only through his word, and only in his name. And then note, this is how the Father is glorified in the Son. This is how the Father is glorified in the Son, through these greater works. Verse 13, these greater works continue as his disciples pray. Let's enter prayer in here because Jesus enters it in here. Christ works through our prayers to bring glory to the Father. Boy, that's exciting, I think. Isn't it? What does Jesus say? Verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that will who do? I do. That will Jesus do. That's what Christ will do. Not you. It's not your work. It's his. He gets the glory. Right? so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So Jesus speaks here of his disciples praying. His disciples will be praying disciples. But truly knowing him and seeking him changes how we pray, doesn't it? If you're truly seeking Christ in your prayers, if you're truly not my will be done, but your will be done, doesn't that change how you pray? Doesn't that change what you pray for? Doesn't that change why you pray for the things you pray for? Why you ask God for the things you ask for? See, Jesus' mission was to reveal the Father and glorify him. And he accomplished his earthly work and left, think of this, to now answer our prayers so that the Father may be glorified even more as his work on earth, his work throughout the nations is done. And those who know him are to pray in his name. You see that emphasized in the text? Pray in his name. So the things we pray for then are consistent with what his name represents. What's his name represent? His name represents his will, his character, what he is doing in the world according to his word. He's never going to violate his word in what he's doing in this world, what he's doing in our hearts, in our lives, right? So the things we pray for are things that Jesus delights in. Things that reflect what he loves. So we've got to be very careful not to pull verse 14 out of context, where Jesus says, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Yes, what Jesus says here is true. But not because tacking on, you know, I pray this in Jesus' name, makes whatever we ask for okay. It's not some magical formula, you know, that we get anything we want, right? As long as I say in Jesus' name, I'll get whatever I want. No, that just totally takes it out of the context of what Jesus is saying, right? In his name, as we've just said, means consistent with his will, consistent with his character, with his values and priorities as revealed in his word. That's why we got to know the word. That's why we got to be in the word if we're going to be praying as the Lord calls us to pray. And have his heart, right? It means that we're desiring what Christ desires in our lives. What Christ desires in this church. What Christ desires in this world, in our neighborhoods. Even if things don't happen in the way and time we think they should. Twice here Jesus says, pray in his name. Because that's where we need to be living, in his name. That's what we need to be seeking. If we're going to ask as we should ask and see Christ work through our prayers to bring glory to the Father. And not only does Jesus say twice to ask in his name, he also says twice he will do it. Did you see that? Verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. Verse 14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And perhaps this is the part of the passage that many of us here from a conservative Bible background struggle with the most or believe the least. Okay? As one person put it, is it possible that we are more comfortable with the doctrine of the Trinity than we are with the doings of the Trinity? Why do we doubt that the triune God will answer our prayers? If we're asking for the things that God has told us to ask for, the triune God has promised to answer the prayers of his people. Here's something else. Here's another nail of the scriptures that the Holy Spirit kind of drove into my heart this week. Jesus calls us to ask. Jesus calls us to ask. Just let that sink in. Our dear sister Evelyn often quotes James 4:2, doesn't she? You have not because you ask not. You have not because you ask not. How often are we guilty of this? Where we talk and we talk and we talk about our burdens, we talk about our needs, we talk about our difficulties, we worry about it, we complain about it, we share with everyone else on social media, right? We may even Google our problems and seek out the advice of others, right? I've gone to that medical website? WebMed. I've gone to that way too many times. Right? Got WebMD. I got, you know, freak out, and then Carrie's like, hold on, you know. But we do all of that. And how often do we really fail to pray about it? Really? I'm not talking about token. Yeah, I pray about it. How about really going before the throne of grace and taking our request to the Lord? How often do we fail to seek the Word of God and God's wisdom in our problems? How often do we fail to seek biblical counsel? But even if we do seek out biblical counsel, do we take those things to God in prayer? Do we ask our Lord in His name to work in these situations, to work out His will in our lives and in the lives of others? Whatever you ask, Jesus says, verse 14, if you ask, and so we got to ask, are we asking? Are we asking? I know there have been some difficulties and challenges this year in my life, in our family, in this church, that have driven me to a more fervent prayer life over the last couple of months. I praise God for that, right? I don't want it any other way than His will. If these things are what I need, then Lord, give me the strength. But it's driven me in a more fervent way in my life to ask, to plead with God daily, persistently, not to say, okay, yeah, I prayed about it, now come on, God. What does Jesus talk about in different points? Persistently, day after day after day after day, year after year after year after year, right? To work in these situations as only He can. To provide for us, to guide us and direct us in His will, that God would be more and more glorified in these things, in Christ. Here's a great encouragement to ask. It's the end of Ephesians chapter 3. That when you're bringing your requests to God, you're bringing your request to a God who, Ephesians 3:20, is able to do what? Far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. That's our God, isn't it? Oh, He's asking for this. I'll just dole out a little bit here, a little bit here, you know. What's our God? Lavishing. That's what Paul says. He lavishes His grace on His children and His kindness. We just sang it earlier. Your grace and Your mercy, Your kindness, no end. Jesus calls us to ask and ask in His name, because when we ask in His name, He will answer and God will be glorified. Now, there's a struggle here that goes on. Okay, just to share a little bit out of my prayer life, you know, as we've been approaching this trip and all the snow we had and all the water we've had, you know, oh man, all the anxiety is just flowing because we got to go on this trip and I'm going to leave a mess, because our basement gets water in it, and it has been bad. And as it's going, I'm saying, Lord, have mercy. Lord, just dry up the water. Lord, just, you know, whatever I ask, you know, just take this water problem away. You know what I found myself instead praying? Lord, give me grace to trust. Lord, help me to stop worrying. Lord, help me to rest in You and have Your peace and trust You to provide. You know what He did? He's answered that prayer. I have a rest and a peace. Even I've been down there sweeping water. I've got a rest and a peace that I haven't had in past years. Whatever you ask in My name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified. Nothing too small to pray about in these things, is there? See, Jesus wants the Father's name to be great. And one way He accomplishes that is through the prayers of His people, right? If you're not asking, you're being disobedient. That's what I see. A lot we can ask for right now as a church, right? As Calvary Bible Church in the days to come. And this is another thing, as we've talked about as a board with these challenges before us right now. God's kind of shaking us up. Get us out of our complacency. You know, there's people here in this community we need to be reaching. We need to be thinking outward, not just our little fellowship, but Lord, how can you use us to extend your kingdom here in Rogers City? Okay? So what are we doing about that? Well, there's lots of things we can do about that, but are we starting with trusting God? Are we asking God in His name, in Christ's name, to do His work through us, to reach souls, to build His church, to grow His kingdom, to encourage His people? Even if they don't ever come inside the doors of this church, are we encouraging His people? Are we sharing the gospel? Are we talking about the Word of God and the will of God? Well, as we conclude John 14, I don't get to preach next week, so I want to keep going, but we're gonna have to wrap it up here. I'll pass the baton to Ron here. But as we conclude John 14, how thankful we should be, brothers and sisters. How we should not take for granted the grace we've been given, right? That we know God. That we know the Father because we know Jesus. Do you understand what an incredible privilege it is? How many people are in darkness and don't know that, don't see that? They don't know life. They don't have eternal, abundant life. Thank God that we have a relationship with Him through Christ, that we know the way, we know the truth, we know the life. That as Ephesians 2:16 says, with all believers, Jews and Gentiles, through Christ, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. What a privilege that is. And if we're thankful that Jesus is the way, that He does reveal the Father and we're secure in Him, let's also be thankful that Jesus glorifies the Father through us. And Christ, that Christ works for us and through us. And He's given us His will, He's given us His word, He's given us His promises. If you and I glorify God, let's understand that it's only because Christ is glorifying His Father through us. I hope that encourages you and gives you great joy and fulfillment, even in the most mundane, routine tasks of life. All right? Because as God's people, what do we live for? If you're a child of God, what do you really live for? To glorify the Father, to glorify God, right? That no matter what we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, by His Holy Spirit who dwells within us, it's our desire to do all to the glory of God. And this is what's to direct our prayers. So that prayer then becomes much more than an obligation. It becomes a privilege. It becomes a joy. It's what we are created and saved for. Is this the kind of prayer life that's being cultivated in your life right now? If not, and if you are a believer in Christ, one thing I encourage you in to kind of just cultivate this kind of prayer life in your heart is to read the Psalms. Pray the Psalms. I did this for several years in my walk with the Lord, and it just brought my prayer life to life. You just take the Psalms and identify with them. Pray them to the Father and see how God reveals Himself to you in Christ. Remember, the Psalms are all about Christ, right? And then how God shapes and deepens your prayer life for His glory. But let me say this too, if you're sitting here and you're listening to all this talk about God being glorified and you're indifferent towards it. It's not really what you desire. You got other plans, you know. You got other things you want to glorify and live for. The reason may be you really don't know God. And you really need to seek Him and find Him in Jesus Christ today. Because if you do truly know Him, you now have what? You have Christ living in you by His Spirit. You now have the mind and heart of Christ. And you love His glory. You desire His will. You want to seek His will more than you are right now in prayer. I know it's a desire I have. I often ask God to make this reality in my life, increase my prayer life. And yeah, He's really answering. You know, I'm glad I'm praying it, but He's really answering that prayer to increase my prayer life. Do not let your heart be troubled. How? The first means for the disciple of Christ is to believe in Him. keep on believing in him. Believe he's gone to prepare a place for you. Believe that he's returning to take you to be with himself. Believe that he's the only way to the Father, that there is no other way. Believe that he reveals the Father, and believe that he glorifies the Father, and that he is working through your prayers to do that. Believe in him and be encouraged to live in this troubling world with an untroubled heart, a trusting heart, bringing glory to God. Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage that you put before us. I even feel like there's so many treasures here we haven't even dug up that we could continue to contemplate and meditate on, to understand your Son, to understand your truth and your glory and how you are working to fulfill this promise of our Lord in verses 12 through 14 through the church, through the gospel, and how we can be a part of that. Oh, Father, work to that end, to just continue shaking us up, that we would be in the heart of your will, doing your kingdom work in these days, because the days are short. May we redeem the time that you've given us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.